And this morning we come to a rather interesting portion in the gospel, a portion that's been incorrectly interpreted and misapplied many times over the years. And we'll get into some of those things shortly this morning. However, as we read the text together, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the Jews in Capernaum. So put on your little yarmulkes or your prayer shawls or whatever it may be. Pretend you're Jewish and listen to the words of Jesus, beginning with, I'm going to begin in verse 51, to make sure we keep it in context. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now, if you were listening to that in the shoes of a Jew back then, I'm sure you can imagine the shock on these people. Maybe they were sitting there with their mouths open, thinking, well, what in the world is this? What is this man saying? We are to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Because remember who and where they are. These aren't just any Jews. These are the religious leaders. And they are sitting in the synagogue in Capernaum. What Jesus says is truly shocking to them. But why? Well, not only is it not desirable to eat or unhealthy to eat human flesh, but it also goes against Jewish law. But if you had to look up cannibalism in the Old Testament, you will not find a specific command that says, thou shalt not eat another human being. It's just not there. So where do the Jews get this idea from that it's forbidden? Well, there are three basic lines of argument. Firstly, after the global flood, God gave Noah and all mankind permission to eat meat. Before the flood, man and all animals were vegetarians. He said in Genesis 9, verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. However, God specifies that the food for you does not include human beings. Because just a couple of verses later in verse 6, we learn that people are to be treated differently to the animals. There God said, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And we saw similar earlier in Exodus chapter 21 with the consequences of killing another human being. So this means that we cannot take the life of another so that we can have them for dinner. But what if a Jew happened to come across a dead body? Would he then be allowed to eat that human being? Because after all, he didn't take a life. He'd be innocent of that. Well, no, he wouldn't be able to, because in Numbers 19, verse 13, it states that if a Jew touches a dead body, he or she is considered ceremonially unclean for 7 days. So logically, if a Jew can't even touch a dead body, then how much worse would it be for them to eat a dead body? The second line of argument is that every time cannibalism is referred to in Scripture, it's seen in a negative light and is undesirable. In passages such as Leviticus 26, Jeremiah 19, and Ezekiel 5, the practice is regarded as a curse and as an inhuman act of desperation. Moses and the prophets predicted that if the Israelites abandoned God, that they would fall into such an awful humiliation to such an extent that they would even cannibalize their own children. Unfortunately, these prophecies were fulfilled during the siege of Samaria, during the reign of King Jehoram in 2 Kings chapter 6. The third argument is that with every law that the Jews were to obey, it was to differentiate them from their neighbors. And the pagan neighbors, they used to worship their deities, and cannibalism was part of their practices. And since the pagans practice cannibalism, and we're not meant to worship like them, therefore we shouldn't be practicing cannibalism. However, eating flesh is only part of the horror, because after all, there's nothing wrong specifically with flesh. They had to eat the meat of the sacrificial lambs every Passover. There's nothing wrong with flesh per se. And as horrible as eating human flesh may be, as you've seen, it's not clearly forbidden in Scripture. But what Jesus tells them to do next, in verses 53 to 56, this is what is extremely shocking. He says that they are to drink his blood. Now, drinking blood is something that is strictly forbidden in Jewish law, even the blood of animals. Here, Leviticus 17, verses 10 to 11. If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. You see, the blood is important because it's the shedding of blood wherein we find forgiveness and atonement. Yet here there is this man, this Jew from Galilee, a man who these other Jews know, that certainly know his family and recognize him as the little boy that grew up over the years in the community. Here he is, who should know better, telling them to drink his blood. Can you imagine? I'm sure you can imagine just the shock that these people feel. Even from our standpoint, 2,000 years later, this is a rather scandalous statement. So what then is Jesus talking about? What's going on in this passage? Well, this morning I want to present to you the tale of two meals. There's the meal that the Jews and others since then have thought that Jesus is talking about. That is a literal, physical meal. And then there is the meal that Jesus is really talking about, a metaphorical, spiritual meal. So let's begin with the literal, physical meal. This is seen primarily in verse 52, which is essentially a repetition of the attitude that we've seen already throughout this chapter, as the crowd chases Jesus for another free meal. Here we read, "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So yet again, we see that these Jews just don't get it. They're just like those that described earlier, and that they see and that they hear, but they do not understand. They do not believe. They don't really see that what he's talking about is something beyond the physical realm and something that is beyond worldly wisdom. Paul refers to this kind of thinking in 1 Corinthians 2 when he writes in verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So too with this command, it is something that is spiritually discerned. And so this explains why these Jews cannot understand. They don't have the Spirit of God. But unfortunately, this misunderstanding didn't end with these Jews, nor did it end with the establishment of the early church in the book of Acts. Because did you know that in the first century, one of the main reasons why the Romans persecuted the church is because they thought Christians were literally eating human flesh during the communion services? They didn't understand its symbolism, and so the Romans felt that this was a violation of what it means to be a civilized society. But this misunderstanding continues through to this day, with two incorrect views of communion that are still prevalent in the church. Now, I'm not here to throw stones or anything, but I just want to point out to you the two main misunderstandings that we have. The first incorrect view is what is taught in the Roman Catholic Church. They hold to the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, this may be a new word for you, but transubstantiation is the view that during the communion, the bread literally, although unperceptibly, you can't see or taste it, but the bread literally becomes Jesus' flesh, and the wine literally becomes his blood when the priest blesses the elements and says, "This is my body." They say it literally does become bread, body and blood. So when the elements are consumed, Roman Catholics believe that they are consuming Jesus' physical body and drinking his physical blood. Furthermore, these elements have become objects of worship, as they're thought to be God himself physically present in their church, in the building. And this is seen in every Roman Catholic church by means of an elaborately decorated vessel called a monstrous. This is a tower-like structure that's often in a pattern of a starburst or a sunburst, often having a cross on it. And housed within it, behind a small plate of glass, is what is referred to as the consecrated host. That is a piece of unleavened wafer from that day's Mass, which they believe has undergone transubstantiation to become a piece of Jesus' literal body. So in that monstrance, they believe Jesus is residing. They also believe that the elements are a sacramental means of attaining the grace of Christ. Therefore, those who hold to this view take Jesus' statements here in John 6 literally and believe that they are saved and sustained by his physical body. According to the book Catholicism for Dummies, and it's a real book, Catholicism for Dummies, quote, "The physical act of eating the consecrated host or drinking the consecrated wine from the chalice, a blessed cup, is secondary to the underlying invisible reality that the human soul is being fed by the very body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. The body merely consumes the appearances of bread and wine, while the soul receives Christ personally and totally." End quote. No wonder that in the modern world, some still accuse Christians of being cannibals. The second incorrect view is that as was held by Lutherans and some Orthodox, Anglican, and Church of England churches. And this is perhaps another new word for you. The doctrine of consubstantiation. Consubstantiation. And this view differs in that the bread does not become Jesus' body and blood, but rather it coexists with the body of Christ. So when it comes to the bread, the bread is there, but Christ's body is simultaneously with that bread. The same thing is said of the wine. It does not become the blood of Jesus, but coexists with the blood of Jesus, so that the wine is both wine and the blood of Jesus. Consubstantiation essentially teaches that Jesus is, quote, "with, in, and under the bread of wine, but is not literally the bread and wine." In other words, Jesus is present in the elements, and so when they eat and drink those physical elements, they're eating and drinking Jesus with them. Now, both these views are wrong for several reasons, and the main one being, as we've seen here in John chapter 6, they take Jesus' words literally. That is the foundation of those doctrines. They've made the same mistake as the Jews in verse 52. They ignore what Jesus later confirms, that he's not talking about this literally, because take a look at verse 63, which we'll be looking at next week. There Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." He's saying there that what I'm telling you is spiritual. This isn't literal language. This is figurative. This goes beyond what you can see and feel. In fact, you notice that Jesus even says here, the flesh is no help at all. The physical elements themselves are no help. This means that there is no need for transubstantiation or consubstantiation, because he's not referring to us literally eating his flesh. And even if it was, it would mean nothing. For as we've already seen twice in this chapter, physical eating has no spiritual benefit at all. Physical eating, whether it is Jesus' body and blood, it's not going to save you. So if it's not a literal physical meal, what is it? Well, this brings us to the second meal that covers the rest of our verses from verse 53 to verse 59, and that is the metaphorical spiritual meal. Now, before I continue, I need to make sure that you understand what the word metaphor is, because sometimes when you say the word metaphor, it makes something sound like it's not real. Now, if you remember your school days, you'll probably be able to answer the following question. What is the difference between a simile and a metaphor? Now, if you were taught like how I was taught, it's simply this. A simile is a comparison of two things where the words like or as is used. Whereas a metaphor is a comparison between two things without the use of like or as. Very simple definition. And if that's what you wrote in your exam, you're probably going to get high marks. However, there's more to a metaphor than simply being a comparison, especially when it comes to a biblical use of metaphors. And here's a better definition for you. Now, I bet you didn't think you were going to get an English lesson today, but here it is. A metaphor is a description of one thing or person in terms of a second in order to express the truth of the first through the second. Well, let me repeat that a little bit slower. A metaphor is a description of one thing or person in terms of a second in order to express the truth of the first through the second. Now, let me give you an example and it might help to clear it up a bit. If you had to ask me what my week was like this week, I'd tell you that I was swamped. What I'm doing is using a description of work. I'm talking about what work is like using a description of something else that you're familiar with. The idea of a swamp or being flooded over by water. That it's a horrible situation, something that's undesirable and probably that you need a little bit of help to get out of. Now, it's not that I was literally in a swamp. I didn't change jobs during this week and go and start working in swamps. But it was literally what it felt like. That I was just overwhelmed. I was flooded by all the work that I had to do. And it was not necessarily a very pleasant situation. And I would have appreciated someone to pull me out. And that's what a metaphor is. And it doesn't make my work any less real. It doesn't make what I was experiencing any less real. But it's just giving you that picture so that you can understand what it's like. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing in our text. When he says to eat his flesh and drink his blood, he's using his body and blood as pictures of something else. But what exactly is he referring to? Well, quite simply, he's referring to salvation. Salvation that would be achieved through his physical death. And there are three reasons even in this text that support this. The first reason is that of repetition. We've seen throughout this gospel so far that Jesus teaches truth in layers, that he reveals something and they don't get it, and he reveals a little bit more and they still don't get it, and he reveals a little bit more. And he repeats things and uses metaphors which are slightly different from one another, but they all essentially mean the same thing. For example, we saw it in chapter 3, where he refers to being born again and being born of water and spirit. Two different terms, but both mean the same thing. So too here in chapter 6. First, he refers to himself as the bread of life. Then he elaborates it a little bit more by saying he's the living bread. And finally states that the bread is his flesh. Similarly, we see the same with living water. And then he tells them to drink his blood. Different terms or metaphors, but all referring to the same thing. The second reason why we can say he's referring to salvation is through John's use of the word life. In verse 53, Jesus warns the Jews that they will not have life in themselves unless they eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. The Apostle John mentioned the need for this life again in his first epistle in 1 John 5 verse 13, when he wrote, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." But the life that both Jesus and John are referring to is not physical life here on earth, but eternal life. And this is how John uses the word life throughout his writings. Another good example of this is in John 11, verse 25, and in another of Jesus' I am sayings, where he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." The fact that someone shall live even after he dies means that it has to be referring to something beyond this life. It's referring to eternal life, and not physical life here. And how is this life secured for us? Well, hear Paul's words in Galatians 1, verses 3 to 5. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins," implying he died. He gave up his life for our sins, "to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Jesus literally gave himself for our salvation through the sacrifice of his body and blood on the cross. Therefore, Jesus cannot be saying that in order to have life, one must physically eat his flesh and drink his blood, as if eating that actually grants eternal life. And this is part of the problem of the whole trance and consubstantiation views. Both imply that through eating, one is saved. Because as we know, the New Testament repeatedly teaches that salvation by works is a lie. You can't achieve anything by doing anything at all. No one can earn their salvation. And the third reason why it says it can say that it refers to salvation is because the Greek words that Jesus used for eat and drink, and I'll give you a bit of a technical term here, are known as what is the aorist tense. In other words, they refer to an action that is done only once, a completed action, and not repeatedly. So here he's saying, eat this and eat it once. Drink this and drink it once. But according to the two views, each time communion is held, people repeatedly eat Jesus' body, they repeatedly drink his blood, and essentially are sacrificing Christ all over again. However, Jesus' sacrifice is a one-time act. So too is our eating. Hear how the writer of Hebrews contrasts the work of the high priest in the Old Testament with that of our great high priest Jesus. Reading from chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So even though he's referring here to the Old Testament sacrificial system and the repeated sacrifices and repeated acts that they did in the temple and the tabernacle, saying that's all been replaced by Christ, I think it's still a very real picture of the whole doctrine of transubstantiation and consubstantiation. We don't need to repeatedly do it. It's one sacrifice. And this further implies that not only is the cross a single event, as I said, so too is your salvation. And this is a fact that is confirmed in the rest of the New Testament. Jesus died once, and so we are saved once. This means that you don't need to attend Mass every day of your life or attend every single altar call that is made. Believers are saved once through Christ's once and for all death on the cross. And you will continue to believe until they leave this earth, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. And this again contrasts with the incorrect views. For in both cases, it's taught that regular eating is necessary to maintain eternal life. Several years ago, I asked a Roman Catholic friend why he went to Mass every day. He answered that it's because through the Mass, he has assurance of salvation. But nowhere in the New Testament do we read that the regular celebration of the Lord's Supper assures us of our salvation, nor that it's a requirement to stay saved. In fact, even here in verse 54, we're given a promise of what the Lord will do, which contradicts that view. Take a look. He says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This ties in with his promise that we saw earlier in verses 39 and 40, where he said that whoever the Father has given him and all who believe in him, he will raise up on the last day. Again, here's this truth with layer upon layer, isn't it? In all three, he's talking about the same people. Those whom the Father has given to him, those who believe, those who eat his body and drink his blood, he will raise up on the last day. In other words, he will sustain you to the very end. Herein lies one's assurance of remaining saved, the promise that Jesus will keep you. As a believer, Jesus will keep you to the end. You will not fall away, nor will you be snatched out of his hand, as Jesus later tells us in chapter 10, verse 28. And this idea is strengthened in verse 56 with the word abide. The Greek word menu, meaning to remain, to stay put. That is, those who believe in Jesus will remain in Jesus. They will never lose their salvation. But now you might be asking, but how can I know that I'm saved? It's great to know that he will sustain those who are saved, but how do I know that I am one of them? Good question, and I'm glad you asked. And the answer is relatively simple: by observing the fruit of a changed life. Things like love, obedience, delighting in God's word, they're all signs of eternal life. Signs that were not there before you came to know him. We don't have time to go into it now, but in another of John's writings, in his first epistle, he gives several tests of what it means to be a child of God, so that his readers may know that they have eternal life. And that is his purpose for writing 1 John. You'll see that in chapter 5, verse 13. So if you're lacking in assurance this morning, that you're not sure that you are saved, then I encourage you to study the book of 1 John. However, it does come with a warning. Because you can use that gospel, that epistle to maybe even test other people as well, to see if other people are in the faith. But if you do, be careful, because people can deceive you. Who they appear on the outside is often not who they are on the inside. If you want to know what a person is like really, look at them at home. Behind closed doors, that's who they really are. So unless you live with a person, chances are that you'll misinterpret some of their actions as proof that they're saved. But I encourage you to use these tests on yourself. And I encourage you to do it regularly to make sure that you are remaining faithful to the Lord. But I encourage you, I warn you again, be brutally honest with yourself. Because the reality is we can deceive ourselves. And if you think for a moment you cannot deceive yourself, I'm sorry, you're already deceived. Because as we learn in Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We cannot even understand our own souls at times. And when you do the test, and should you prove to be saved, and I trust that is the case for every one of you, then remember Jesus' promise here in John chapter 6. He will sustain you to the end. And all of this is only possible because Jesus is the true food and the true drink, as he states in verse 55. In other words, as we've seen in the previous sections, he is the bread and wine that comes down from heaven who will not perish. Now, before I close, there's one final question that remains to be answered. And it's a question you may have been thinking about as we've been working through this text, or maybe not necessarily thinking about, but maybe you have a presupposition about these verses. And the question is this passage talking about communion? We've considered the trance and consubstantiation ideas that are based on this text, but does it actually talk about communion? No, it doesn't. Why not? Well, there are at least three reasons, and the first being what has already been said this morning, that this meal is not to be understood literally but metaphorically. It's a picture of the salvation that Jesus would later secure on the cross. While we have communion, we are looking back to the cross. We are looking back to that which he promised. In this passage, it's looking forward to the cross. It's looking forward to what communion is based on, but it's not specifically talking about the communion itself. Secondly, because Jesus is talking about a one-time act and not something that needs to be repeated, as we've already seen this morning. But communion, as you know, is not a one-time act, but something that we are commanded to do until the Lord returns. And one additional point to consider is the timing. Jesus only initiated the Lord's Supper on the night before his death, as seen in the other Gospels. Even Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 refers to that night, and he doesn't refer to this event when he talks about communion. Nowhere else in the New Testament does it even refer to this event in relation to communion. At best, this is what I would call a stepping stone in the disciples' training, which highlights the significance of the communion and highlights the significance of the cross, simply because that this is a metaphorical spiritual meal that it's referring to. His death and the salvation that it achieved. And I'm sure that on the night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and his final meal with his disciples, that they remembered this incident in John chapter 6. However, on the day that he was crucified, I think this conversation really hit home. So when we come around the Lord's table in a few moments, we're meant to remember what Jesus has done for us. And passages like this should come to mind as we do so. And they should remind us that this is all a work of God. Jesus is the true food, the true bread. And he is the true drink, that is the true wine. He is the bread of life, the living bread, through whom we all receive eternal life. And so as we come to the table this morning, let's remember the truths we've learned from John chapter 6. That we do not come out of any goodness of our own within us, but because of the good that Christ did for us. That we come not because we seek the blessings of Christ like the crowd who chased the free lunch, but because we seek Christ himself, who has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places before the foundation of the world. And not because we seek to be saved, or that we need it as assurance of our salvation, but because we are already saved through his sacrificed body and blood, and that he will sustain us to the end. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you this morning for the cross. We thank you for these lessons that we have here in the Gospel of John of who you are and what you have done. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you paid the price for our salvation, a price that we could not pay. You bore a weight that we could not bear, and you forgave us of our sin. You reconciled us to the Father. And so, Lord, now as we gather around this table, as we break bread and drink grape juice together, that, Lord, that we will remember that work. Lord, I pray now that you'll also search each one of our hearts and know us and reveal ourselves to ourselves. Because, Lord, we deceive ourselves. And so, Lord, right now, if there is any sin in our lives, anything that we have not confessed to you, we confess them to you right now. Lord, you know what we've done. You know what we've said. You know what we've thought and felt. Convict us of those things, I pray. And help us, Lord, to lay them at your cross and seek your forgiveness. For there is no condemnation under you. Help us, Lord, to prepare our hearts. And help us, Lord, to receive this bread and this cup in remembrance of you. Amen.